We turn in God's word to Psalm 93, which we read. And the opening words of this psalm are, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty." And our theme this evening is the Sovereign Jehovah. The Sovereign Jehovah. We do not know when this psalm was written or what particular occasion it relates to. It may well be that this psalm was written on the occasion of some dire threat to the people of God and to Jerusalem, to encourage the people of God at such a time, to assure them of the Lord's control and the Lord's deliverance. Or it could be that it was written after such a deliverance, to commemorate and to honour the Lord for his goodness to his people. But it contains truth that is applicable in every situation and in every generation. First of all, let us look at the Sovereign King. Verse 1 and 2. "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." When the Church of God is under threat, we must look up to the Church's King. When the Church looks as though it's ready to be wiped out and overwhelmed by the forces of darkness, we must look beyond this world to that Sovereign Lord who is on the throne in heaven. Several books of the Bible particularly emphasize this theme. The book of Daniel, for example, teaches us surely that God is sovereign, and that he is sovereign even when his people are oppressed and when the faithful are few. That the one like unto the Son of Man can be with his people in the fiery furnace. That he can exalt a Daniel even though he has been cast into the, even after being cast into the den of lions. The visions given to Daniel teach us that there is a sovereign God who is in control of history, who is separate from all created things, and who governs all things by the word of his power. The book of Acts tells us the same thing in the New Testament. It's telling us of the acts of the exalted Redeemer through his apostles. It's telling us what the Lord Jesus, who had done many things and taught in the days of his flesh, the book of Acts is telling us what the Lord Jesus did and taught from the right hand of God. It's telling us how he made apostles bold, timid men, to be bold so that they preached the word of God, and even their enemies marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It's telling us that the exalted Redeemer was able to so send forth his Holy Spirit as to equip these men and to strengthen them and enable them to preach the word. It's telling us how what the Redeemer said in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts was fulfilled, as we saw on Thursday night, when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that they must be witnesses of him in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the book of Acts is telling us that the Redeemer fulfilled his word to the apostles when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Acts is telling us that the exalted Christ fulfills his promise, and he will fulfill it to the end. The book of Revelation is likewise directing us to look up to the exalted King in heaven. In chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." It's telling us about the reigning and the returning King. And so in chapter 4, we have the vision of the sovereign God. Verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And in chapter 5, we have the vision of the mediator, executor of the will of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, opening the seals of the divine purpose, outworking the Father's good pleasure in the history of men. Chapter 5, verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So these books of Scripture teach us that there is a God in heaven, and there is a mediator at his right hand who is governing all things according to the Father's good pleasure in the interests of the church. And this psalm is telling us the same thing. It's telling us that that there is a King in heaven, that when things look random and arbitrary and out of control, there is still this sovereign Lord in heaven governing all that seems random to us. And so our text tells us that the Lord has a real majesty. It tells us that he is clothed with majesty. Earthly monarchs and rulers are often clothed with trappings and signs of majesty. But the Lord in heaven is clothed with the real thing. Many an earthly monarch has the regalia of grandeur and authority and majesty, but in actual fact they're weak and uncertain of their future. But the Lord is clothed with majesty. And then we're told that he has unborrowed strength. You see that it says there, "The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself." The idea is that he is able to gird himself with his own strength. That the strength of the Lord is independent of any creature, that he has no need of any, that he is independent of all created beings. We need him. He needs no one. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Shocking though it is, we do need to be reminded. Shocking that is, that we should need to be reminded. Psalm 50, verse 9, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." The sovereign Lord is independent. Men sometimes think that God needs them, and that if they engage in some form of worship, they're doing God a favor. The truth of the matter is that God is absolutely sovereign and independent. He has absolute power and strength and has need of nothing and no one. But men, you and I, sinners, have to be reminded of the difference between God and man. So great is our pride that we exalt man and bring God down in our minds, and we try to lessen the gap between God and man, and yet the gap is infinite. God is infinitely above man. There is none like him. He has all power in himself, and we have nothing in ourselves. We are dependent creatures. But you see, the pride in us seeks to make God out to be like the creature rather than the Creator, who is God over all and blessed forever. There is not one doctrinal error in the world that doesn't involve seeking to bring God down in the mind to something less than He really is. Every doctrinal error seeks to dethrone God. And to exalt man, to exalt the creature against the Creator. And we need to be reminded. And the world will not encourage us to think high thoughts of God. We must remember that. That's why we must seek ourselves by the grace of God to entertain constantly biblically governed thoughts of God. The whole ungodly world will encourage us to think wrongly of God. There is a whole world and the flesh and the devil seeking to bring down our thoughts of God. And we need to know that, we need to be aware of that, and we need to exercise a vigilance that our thoughts of God are biblically governed thoughts. And so our thoughts of God must be biblically directed. And when we sing the psalms that God has given, we are governed by, and if we sing them by the Spirit from the heart, then our thoughts of God are biblically governed thoughts. God's inspired psalmody is calculated to create within us God-glorifying thoughts of God. So we must constantly lift up our minds to high, exalted biblical thoughts of God in His greatness and sovereignty and glory. But then our text tells us that He is the God of effective power. You see at the end of verse 1, the world also is established that it cannot be moved. Why is this world, this physical world, so constant? Why is it that it keeps going round the sun and keeps turning as it does so that we have seed time and harvest? Why does that happen? Year in, year out. Why is there day and night? Why is there this earth that generation after generation is in such a condition that it is habitable by men and women? Why is that? Well, it doesn't just happen. Nothing just happens. There are no such things as brute facts. There are only created facts and preserved facts. The reason the earth is as it is and goes on as it is until the time when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the reason that that is so is because God has determined it shall be so. He spake and it was established. He uttered the word and it stood fast. Nothing just happens. Things happen according to the determinate counsel of God. And the reason there is an earth that we can live on, that man can dwell upon generation after generation, is because the Lord has determined it shall be so. And then we're told that the Lord has an eternal throne in verse 2. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. God is distinct from His creatures in that He has no beginning. There never was such a thing as God not being there. He was there in the beginning from eternity. He is different from everything else. Everything else, including us, are creatures created by God at a particular time. But God was not created, and God had no beginning. That's the difference between God and everything else. And all the power and the strength that a creature has, a created being has, man or angel, is derived from God. All our strength, all our abilities, all our faculties are not only limited, but derived, given by God. Whereas God has infinite power in Himself. And so here is the ultimate stability, the throne of God, the Almighty. Stability is found in the throne of God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being of God. And if there is stability anywhere else than in the throne of God, it is because God has brought about that stability and ordained that stability. God's throne, God's unchangeable glory and majesty, that is from eternity. Anything that is stable in time is stable only because God ordains it shall be so. And it remains stable only so long as He has ordained it shall be so. All other stability than the throne of God is simply God-ordained stability. God does not change. Other things only remain unchanged so long as He has ordained they shall be unchanged. And so this world goes on in its cycle, unchanged in that respect, only so long as He has ordained it. But absolute stability is in the throne of God. And we have here also a majesty that will be vindicated. A majesty that will be vindicated. You see there in the beginning of the psalm, the Lord reigneth. Now the particular phrase used there is one that suggests the idea of reigning and will reign and will be seen to reign. And this is borne out by the fact that it says the Lord is clothed with strength wherewith He hath girded Himself. The idea is that yes, the Lord reigns, but there are times when He, as it were, girds Himself with strength so as to demonstrate that He reigns. The Lord is always in control. He always is upholding all things by the word of His power. He's always working all things according to the counsel of His own will. He's always exercising dominion over all things everywhere. He's always engaged in the work of providence, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. But there are times when God especially demonstrates that fact before the eyes of men. There are times and ways in which God shows His sovereign power and majesty in the earth. The Lord shows that He is King when He preserves His church and when He judges His enemies. That may well be the situation envisaged in this psalm, that the Lord appeared in His strength, that the Lord who has all power, as it were, demonstrated the fact, and so He is said to gird Himself with strength, to come forth like a man of war, to deliver His people and to judge His and their enemies. At the Red Sea, when the Lord brought His people out of Egypt, and when He judged the Egyptians, there the Lord was demonstrating before the eyes of men that He is King over all. So in Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. There are times then when the Lord pleases to so triumph over his enemies and deliver his people that he demonstrates that he is king. The Lord demonstrates his sovereign kingship in the building up of his church in the face of his enemies. He demonstrates his sovereign power over all when by the power of the Holy Spirit he builds up his church. As the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell would like to prevail against it. And the church is built up by the exalted King Jesus in the face of the onslaught of the devil and a hostile world. And that's always true. There is nothing, we might say, that is in this world that is naturally conducive to the building up of the church. The Lord builds up his church in the face of all that opposes it. And in so doing, he demonstrates his sovereign majesty. Going back again to the book of Acts, we said that the book of Acts tells us the account of the acts of the exalted Christ by the Spirit through his apostles, and so it does. And through those apostles, by the Spirit, he built up his church. It tells us of him building up his church in the face of opposition. So in Acts 2, we're told the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia, we're told, despite the opposition and contradiction of the Jews, that when Paul preached to the Gentiles, as many as were ordained unto life believed. We're told in Acts 16 that when Lydia heard the gospel, the Lord opened her heart so she believed the things that were spoken. We're told in Acts chapter 18 that when Paul was in Corinth and there was fierce hostility and opposition, the Lord stood by him and told him, Paul, hold not thy peace, for I have much people in this city. And we know from 1 Corinthians 1 that the Lord built up his church out of the weak things of this world and the base things and the things which are despised that God has chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so in the midst of a hostile world and with the devil and all his angels utterly opposed to the truth of God, our sovereign King builds up his church and brings rebellious sinners into willing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're brought by the grace of God, by the sovereign work of the Spirit in their hearts. These rebels, through the gospel, become willing servants of the King of Heaven. So that in this world, not only does the Lord Jesus exercise his sovereign power over everything, but he has within this world a body of people who, according to his sovereign electing love, have been regenerated by the Spirit so that they willingly embrace Christ and trust in the Savior to take away their sins. We call that the kingdom of his grace. Everything is governed by his power, but the kingdom of grace is that sweet sphere, that body of people who have been made the willing servants of the King. And he adds to that number day by day. Psalm 110, Thy people shall be willing in a day of Thy power. And it also says in that psalm, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, Thou hast the dew of Thy youth. The idea there is that just as the womb of the morning, the birth of the morning, produces fresh dew upon the grass, so the Lord, in each generation and year in, year out, gathers in elect sinners so that there is a fresh crop of servants to serve Him, a fresh generation of seed to serve Him in this world. In other words, the Lord Jesus preserves His church in the world. He causes that church to continue in the world by His sovereign power in the face of all hostility. And not only does He cause the church to continue, but He will cause that church to advance. The promise has not reached its height. The promise has not reached its goal of fulfillment. The promise to Abraham, in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The mustard seed must become a great tree. The church of Christ will yet advance, and all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And this is a demonstration that the Lord reigneth. When the Lord from heaven preserves His church, when He judges the enemies of Himself and His people, when He causes the truth to advance, when He causes sinners to come into willing submission through the gospel, when He causes the truth to advance among the nations, He is demonstrating in the midst of a hostile world, the Lord reigneth. But the ultimate demonstration of this truth is at the last day, when the Lord Jesus shall come with great power and great glory. And when all nations shall be gathered before Him. And when the wicked are cast into everlasting punishment and the righteous into life eternal, there is not a conscious being in the universe that will not know that the Lord is God. As we mentioned this morning, at that day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The people of God do so willingly. They do so willingly in this world. They will do it willingly in the next. But all that opposes the Lord, all that opposes God and His Christ, will be brought into submission at that day. And so in heaven and in hell, there will be a complete awareness that the Lord is King. The redeemed will rejoice in it. The lost will hate that truth, but be unable to deny it. All shall know that the Lord is God, beyond all question, quibble, or contradiction. Only at that day will this truth be demonstrated beyond all contradiction. And that's why the people of God long for that day. That's why they say, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because they love the Savior and they love His appearing. not only because it will mean the perfection, the completion of their salvation, but because it will mean the absolute vindication of that Lord whom they delight in. But meanwhile, the Lord does demonstrate his kingship before men, partially in judgment, in the building up, the preserving, the expansion of his church. And it is such an occasion that is in view in this psalm. That brings us, secondly, to the futile enemy. The futile enemy. Verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. The Lord is sovereign over the sea. Psalm 107 tells us that. He commands, and forth in haste the stormy tempest flies. When God the Son was manifest in the flesh, his disciples worshipped him and said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" But here it is evident that the Lord's sovereign control over the waves of the sea is a picture of his sovereign control over his enemies. That the waves of the sea represent the enemies of the Lord. There are many passages of Scripture where this picture is used. Isaiah 57, verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." In the book of Revelation, the sea is used as a picture of the history of nations, tumultuous and indeed uncontrollably chaotic in the eyes of men. But from the throne of God, a sea of glass, calm, under control, the sovereign good pleasure of God. That chaos among the nations and amongst the affairs and kingdoms of men, chaos as it seems to us, is absolutely ordered by the sovereign good pleasure of God. And so in this psalm, the tumult of the enemies of the Lord and his people is pictured as a stormy raging sea, ready to overwhelm and overflow the church of God. You have the same kind of picture in Psalm 124. The rage of the enemy like the raging streams. And it is a fitting picture, because there is a constant enmity between the world and the people of God. The Lord Jesus said, "They hated me, they shall hate you also." Back in Genesis 3, there is the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the Redeemer and the redeemed. The seed of the serpent is the ungodly world, the children of the devil. And the seed of the serpent opposes the people of God. As we mentioned this morning, they opposed the people of God in the Old Testament. They opposed the Christ of God when he was manifest in the flesh. They opposed the people of God in the New Testament also. "They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so the raging sea is here a picture of the tumultuous enemies of the Lord, of the kingdoms conspired together against the Lord and against his Christ. But verse 4, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." Just as the Lord controls the waves of the sea, that awesome mass of water that we are so utterly able to control. Just as he controls that sea in all its immensity and its fury, so he is sovereign over his and his people's enemies. The Lord is sovereign over the rage of his enemies. In Psalm 75, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. The Lord so hems in the rage of the ungodly that it only can come to expression in that way that he has, and to the extent that he has ordained. The rest of it he hems in. He only allows its expression so far as it praises him, that is, so far as it fits in with his purpose that glorifies his great name. And so the Lord Jesus himself, the rage of his enemies, could not find its expression until his hour was come, and he was delivered up and taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what is true of the Redeemer is true of the redeemed, that the wicked will only harm the redeemed insofar and to the extent that it is within the plan of God. The Lord uses the wicked for the instruction and correction and chastisement of his people, for the purifying and perfecting of their faith. The trial of faith, even by means of wicked men, is under the divine control and for the good of his people. That's surely the lesson, or one of the lessons, of the book of Habakkuk. You remember in the book of Habakkuk how Habakkuk looked at what was going on in Judah, and he said, why doesn't the Lord do something about it? The wicked compasseth about the man that is more righteous than he. And the Lord gives him an answer and shows him that he's going to send from the north the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and they will come against Judah. But then Habakkuk is bewildered again. But the Chaldeans are worse. So in Habakkuk 1 verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. God was going to use the Chaldeans to purge and purify his church, and then he would judge the Chaldeans. So even the rage of the enemies of God is under the sovereign dominion of the Lord in heaven. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. God will cause even the rage of the wicked, in his providence, to work for the good of his people. And this psalm shows us the futility. The raging sea might be awesome to us, but there is a Lord in heaven who is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. What futility for men to rage against the Lord. But they do. But if you're not a Christian, You are engaged in that very futility. You may not outwardly rage against the truth, but in your heart, when you hear that there is a message of salvation for sinners, you say, so what? When you hear that you're a sinner in the sight of God and you deserve his wrath forever, you say, no, I don't. When you hear that you can only be saved by Jesus Christ and that there's no hope for you in all your attempts at being a decent person and being trying to be good and trying to be religious, that none of these things can save you, you say, I don't really believe that. Do you imagine that you can prevail against this God? Do you imagine that you can argue and prevail with him? He says you do deserve to go to hell. And you do. You do. He says that if you're not saved by Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. And you will. You'll not outwit God. You'll not defeat God. You'll not convince God. You must submit to his truth or be lost. And then finally, we have the blessed people. In verse 5, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. This is surely telling us the blessedness of that people whose God is the Lord. Thy testimonies are very sure. That's the first thing. There are two things that guarantee the blessedness of God's people. The first of them is the Lord's promises to his people. God's testimonies, the things that God says, are very sure. That must mean his promises are very sure. What he has promised, he is able also to perform. He has the power. He has the integrity, the truth, the faithfulness. And so what he has said, he will do. He's told his people he will keep them. He's told his people they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. The Lord Jesus said to the Father, of those whom thou hast given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. He's promised, he's said, he's declared, he's made known. So that it is absolutely certain that those who are in Christ now will be with Christ forever. Certain. Because thy testimonies are very sure. If we had only the testimony of 1,000 of the most honest men you know, it would be worth nothing compared with this. We have the testimony of God, whom he justified, he also glorified. Those who are justified, forgiven, and accepted in Christ in this world will with absolute certainty be glorified with Christ in that which is to come. When they die, their souls shall go to be with Christ, which is far better. And at the last day, their bodies will be raised to glory, be made like unto his glorious body. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because his testimonies are very sure. That's how we know. That's the only reason we know. God has spoken. What else do we need? And then the verse tells us of the purpose of God. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Not only are there the Lord's promises, but the Lord's purposes for his people. The Lord was committed to upholding the honor